I would like to speak to you this evening on the subject of Zion. When David came to the throne in Israel, he brought up again the Ark of God and pitched a tent in Zion. And that tent was the place which housed and held the Ark of God. As a result of that, Zion was the place where David met and worshipped God. There was no greater place in the object of his affection than Zion. You see, that's where God dwelt. And all David's writings, and all his attention, and all his affection was centered around that place called Zion. When you turn to the book of Psalms, and in chapter 84, the psalmist will cover the highways to Zion, the journey to it. And he'll speak of those who are travelling to Zion and the experience of those who have Zion in their heart and the kind of journey that those who have Zion in their heart will experience as they go to meet with God. The journey to Zion. That's Psalm 84. The highway to Zion. When you come over to Psalm chapter 76, it's not now the highway to Zion, but it's this truth. God's dwelling in Zion. And when you come to Psalm chapter 65, it's not so much the emphasis of the highway to Zion, or even the fact that God dwells in Zion, but rather this, the anticipation and the atmosphere that prevails in Zion when praise is expressed before God. The highway, the dwelling, and the praise in and of Zion. These are all positive. The highway, the dwelling, and the praise. When you come to the latter three sections of the Word of God that we read, in 2 Samuel 5, and Amos chapter 6, and Isaiah 33, there are three difficulties. Because in Zion, this place where God dwells, there is the Jebusite. And in Zion, this place where God dwells, there is a man who is at ease. And allow me just to lift one prophetical application and bring it into this time from Isaiah 33. Because in Zion, there is a sinner, a Jebusite, a man at ease, and a sinner in Zion. Now you might ask the question this, what relevance has Zion to the day in which we're living? You will discover throughout your Bible that over and over again, there are places at different phases of history where the people of God will meet with God. The first was the tabernacle. The second was the temple. Between that there was the tent in Jerusalem or in Zion. There was the restored temple, and then there was the temple of Herod, the temple in which our Lord walked. That's all pertaining to the Old Testament. When you go to the New Testament, you don't read about the tabernacle as the place of gathering for God's people in the New Testament, but you start to read about something else. You start to read about this. The Church of God. Now you will notice this, that in every locality, whether it be in Corinth, or in Thessalonica, or in Ephesus, or in Crete, the Word of God is explaining to us this great truth. That the people of God in these places were all united. They were all gathering according to one group of rules, if you'll allow me to call that. They were all gathering according to one line of truth. And that truth was this. It was the truth of the revealed Word of God, of which, Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by divine inspiration. So the first question I want to pose to you about the place wherein you're gathering is this. Is the place where you gather open to the teaching of all the Word of God. It's imperative, you see, that there's no pages of Scripture ignored. There's nothing ripped out. Do you know, when the brethren of Bicester or Basingstoke invite you to come and speak at their meeting, they will tell you this: you can speak from any section of the Word of God. The place here just is open to the whole teaching of the Word of God. Because of this, all Scripture is given by divine inspiration. You will discover that within this Scripture, there is particular attention given to the person of Christ. Because it was upon Christ that the rock of this church was built. He is the rock. Matthew 16. And upon the rock of Christ, the great edifice of the church is built, so that over and over again in your New Testament, the Spirit of God will instruct men to give teaching relative to the person of Christ that will preserve Christ in every detail. Holy, without sin, couldn't sin, the Son of God. All of these things are taught in the Word of God. So the whole of the Word of God will agree on this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of men. Now you will discover this, that when this church was formed, it was formed through the operation of the Spirit of God, and people came into it through hearing the message of the Gospel. And they preach the Gospel because the Gospel is the power of God, Romans 1, unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth. And so over and over and over again, you will discover this, that the preaching of the Gospel went out, and through that people got saved. Now when they got saved, now mark that, when they got saved, at that point, they were then baptized, not before it, but after it. And the mode of baptism is really seen in Acts chapter 8, when both of them went into the water, and he baptized, he subverts the eunuch. Amongst other portions of Scripture, the truth of baptism by immersion is taught. Now if you want the doctrine of it, you can go to Romans 6, but the practice is seen in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 16, Romans 6, and other portions of Scripture. The truth of this, that baptism is complete submersion with two in the water. Now when the soul is saved and baptized, they are then gathered into, if you want, a church of God. We often call it the assembly. And they gather in a fashion that is in accordance with the Word of God. And it's like this. They break bread on the first of every week. Not in the evening time here, but the first of every week. That's Acts 20. Upon the first of every week, the disciples gather together to break bread. And so the people of God come together and they remember the Lord Jesus on the first of every week. Now within that gathering, the sisters in the church of God or in the assembly, they cover their heads. That's because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us this, that an observance of the truth of the headship of Christ necessitates the covered head of the sister. And to demonstrate her subjection, she remains in silence, and that is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then you say, well, how is this thing governed? Well, in Titus 1 or in 1 Timothy chapter 3, amongst others, you will discover that the government of the assembly is entrusted into the hands of elders. Now, may I submit to you this? This is the ground upon which a New Testament church gathers. This is effectively our Zion. This is where we believe that God dwells. And I say that for this reason, because there's many young people in this audience this evening, and I really would like you to be sure that the place where you're gathering is according to the Word of God. Because if it is, then you will have the same affection for that place as David had for Zion. Amen. Now against that background, let me say this, it's not all plain sailing. Because in Psalm chapter 84, the highway to Zion is presented. And the highway to Zion is a place where There is a valley, and there is a tear, and there is a pool, and there is a well. Now, maybe that you say to me tonight, now I believe what you say, and I can see from the word of God that the assembly is the place where I should gather, but this, my enthusiasm for the assembly has waned a little because of the kind of experiences and difficulties that I've been experiencing as a child of God. That's why I want to give you Psalm 84. Because, says the word of God, there's a valley. And, says the word of God, it's called the Baca Valley. It's a valley of the tear. It's a valley of weeping. It's a valley of pools. It's a valley of difficulty. Now, it may be that in your Christian experience, with all your conviction and all your burden and all belief in the word of God, that in your life's experience, you're going through a valley. Now, please understand this, that some of God's greatest servants came through a valley. Supposing you were to go back to Genesis chapter 26, Isaac, the son of promise, is going through a valley. The valley is the valley of Gerar, and the difficulty of this valley is this. He's neither going forward or backward. And there's just a period in his life of spiritual uncertainty as he passes through the valley. And it may just be that you're here this evening. And there's just that period of uncertainty. Neither, as it were, going forward or backward, quite clear in your mind about the assembly and its truth, but in your experience, a bit of deliberation, a bit of hesitation, a bit of coming and going, a bit of neutral ground, and you're experiencing the difficulty of the valley. May I say this to you? As Isaac trod along that valley with his eye and his ear listening to the voice of God, there came a time in his life when he got through it, and he came into a realization of the divine will and discovered this, that life's valleys are for the purpose of building into our souls durability and strength and fortitude for the difficult days that will lie ahead. So maybe you're saying this, I believe in the assembly and I try to be committed to it, but I've been going through a valley. Psalm 84 tells us this, that those who have in their heart Zion, and those who love Zion, and those who go towards Zion, says the word of God, they often are called to pass through a valley. And so Isaac comes through the valley of Gerar. Supposing you were to come over from Genesis chapter 26, and you were to come in from Numbers 21, you would have a valley, and this valley is called Jared. Now you might ask the question, well, what do I learn from the valley of Jared? And well need you ask that question. Because there's nothing said about the valley of Jared. Just this. They passed through the valley of Jared. So why do I mention to you this evening? For this reason. There will be valleys that you'll go through. And difficult times. And as you look at them, you might see. I don't know what lesson God had in that valley for me. And as far as I can see, I learned no lesson from it. But nevertheless, when you were in that valley, God noted it. He saw it. And he noted it. And so says the word of God, as they travelled through the wilderness and came to the valley of Jared, although there was nothing of note mentioned, God saw it and took note of it. And it was recognised in the eye of God. But then when you think of another valley, and this will appeal to young people in the audience, says the word of God, there was a valley between them. On the one side there was the army of Israel, and on the other side there was the army of the Philistines, and again, there was a valley between them. In the army of Israel there was the anointed king with his proven armour. And in the army of Israel, there were David's older brethren with all their experience of war. And not one of them would go into the valley. Do you know, I believe this, that it's essential in an assembly of God that old and young work together. But you'll discover sometimes that those with more experience, sometimes, and those who seem to be more equipped, are not prepared to go into the valley. And sometimes you're left to go alone. And others of the friends, or the contemporaries, or the colleagues, you've got to leave them behind. And not for David, the army of Saul, but rather in his hand, that one thing he had proven in the obscurity of the fields of Bethlehem, it was the sling in his hand. And with a confidence in God in his heart, and a proven instrument in his hand, he went into a valley that no other man in Israel would go. And into that valley he went, took 5 stones from the brook, and felled the giant. Because of a confidence in God, he was willing to go into a valley that never man in Israel would come into. There could be in this meeting this evening that the Spirit of God could speak or is speaking to a young heart. I'm calling you into a sphere of service for which others might be afraid. I want to say this to you. It may be that to respond to the call of God, you'll have to go into that valley alone. That's not without the commendation of your brethren, or even without the approval of your overseers. I would never recommend that, but I would say this. It could be this, that for that service of God, you go with their approval, but for the task, you have to go into the valley alone. So that all the way to Zion, there was a valley. And you notice this, it was a valley called Baca, and that means weeping. Those of you that were at Basingstoke yesterday will remember that the first mention of weeping was when a mother wept for her child that she thought was finished. A mother wept. If you come over to Genesis chapter 27, you'll discover this, that a son wept. He'd lost all. He had despised his birthright, and he had lost the blessing. And he stood there, having lost all. And he wept. If you go over to Genesis chapter 29, you'll discover Jacob wept. There was before him a young woman of his own lineage. And away from home, he found in Rachel someone who just linked with his heart. And you'll know how precious that is when you're away from home and things are lonely. And you'll discover in the Word of God that many of God's finest people left home. Jacob did. In Genesis 28. And Joseph left home in Genesis 37. And Ruth left home in Ruth chapter 1. And Daniel and his 3 friends left home in Daniel 1 and 2. And they knew what it was to stand for God away from home in the loneliness of a foreign land. And maybe you're there tonight. And Jacob found in Rachel somebody that was a solace for his soul. And he wept. You come to Genesis 33. Says the Word of God, they wept. 2 brothers had prized apart. 2 brothers had been apart. Fallen out. Years had gone. God had worked in both their hearts. There came a time when reconciliation was effected. Amongst 2 brethren that had drifted apart, says the Word of God, they wept. Genesis 23, Abraham wept for his wife. I have no experience to speak on that. Some in the hall do. 4 men in Scripture that lost their wife. Abraham lost his wife in Genesis 23. Jacob lost his wife in Genesis 35. Ezekiel lost his wife in Ezekiel 24. And Caleb lost his wife in 1 Chronicles 2. And they wept. Listen to this. Says the Word of God, who passing through the valley of Baca, God maketh it a well. And the rain filleth the pools In other words, this is what God does. He takes us from a point of spiritual extremity. But we feel low, and we're weeping, and we're feeling destitute. God takes us like that, and he sends rain. And the rain from heaven mixes with the tear from the believer. And as a result, they go from strength to strength. They increase in strength. You see, life's difficulties, and the dark shadow, and the lonely valley, are designed by God to re-establish strength in our souls. So says the word of God, they passing through the valley of Baca, maketh it a well. The rain also filleth the pools, and they go from strength to strength. That's Isaiah 40. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Their journey to Zion. But then you come to Zion. Now listen to this. You come to Zion. And you enter into Zion. You know the first thing that strikes you? Is the silence. The silence. Can you capture the atmosphere? The atmosphere of Zion. Do you know, if you're living close to God day by day, as we all should, then when you come to meet with the Lord's people, there will be in your heart, because of your experience with God in your home, because of that, there will be a deep-seated sense of reverence when you come together as the people of God. And you'll want to watch your lips, and you'll want to watch your behaviour, because this is where God dwells. Says the word of God this, praise waiteth. And there's just a big chorus of praise waiting to be expressed, but nevertheless, it's waiting in silence. Do you remember times in the word of God when individuals really captured atmosphere? Do you remember Jacob awoke from sleep and he said this, this is an awesome place. This is a dreadful place. In other words, as he awoke from sleep, he started to grasp something of the holiness and the magnitude and the greatness of God. He says this, this is none other than the house of God. In other words, he grasped the atmosphere of the divine presence. You know, I don't know how you pray, but I would ask you in this, that when you pray, just get on your knees and just wait before God. Just wait. Don't say anything. Just wait. And as you wait on your knees in the quietness of your room, just try to focus the mind. Switch off the phone. And all these things, switch them off. Nothing wrong with them, but switch them off. Because when you're dealing with God, there's nothing greater. So just try to clear the mind, get it tidied up, and just wait. Then I would encourage you in this, just to think about what you're going to address with God, so that it's not just some big long ramble, but think about it. Deal with sin first, just in case there's something obstructing fellowship. Lay out petitions before God. Think of God and all that he is. Think of Christ and all that he is. Think of the Holy Spirit and all that he is. And spend time just musing on God in all his fullness. And wait there. Express petitions. And once you've finished expressing all that you've expressed, just wait. Just wait still. So that you might capture this, the atmosphere of the presence of God. Do you know, Robert McFeet used to encourage us in these things. And he said this, you know, he said, I think it takes about an hour to really get there. That's what he said. That was his experience. He said, I feel it takes about an hour to really get to grips with the divine presence. You see, there needs to be time. Now, when Jacob awoke from sleep, he grasped that. You think about Moses. Don't come near as you are, Moses. You see, there was the presence of God there. And there was caution, there was unshod feet. You see, this was no small thing. These were men who really got a grip of God. in his fullness. And what it did was this is, it regulated their behavior and their lives, and it made them godly. So when they came together as an assembly or a people of God, they brought with them a sense of reverence and awe. There was just a sense of the presence of God. I say this to you. You can have that, you can recapture that, or you can continue to enjoy that in the assembly of which you form a part. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And in the godly atmosphere of Zion, says the word of God, and to thee shall vows be performed. The vow of our lordship, the vow of our baptism, the vow of our fellowship. May I remind you of this, that when God saved our souls, and we trusted in him, we said, there's one Lord. There's only one person occupying the throne. And when we witnessed to baptism, we said this, we are dead to that life of the past. Not in the day of our baptism, in the day of our salvation. But the baptism was the outward evidence of that. And when we came into the assembly, we came in, if you want, hook, line and sinker, if you allow me to say that. In other words, we came into full fellowship. That was the responsibility. The full fellowship of God's assembly. And to thee shall all the vows be performed. As for iniquities, they prevailed against me. But as for our transgressions, thou hast purged them away. They've dealt with sin. Then he says this. In that condition, happy is the man that trusteth in thee. But then thirdly says the word of God, in Judah is God known. That means he is known experimentally. In Judah, God is known experimentally. These men have experienced God. This is this. His name is great in Israel. El Shaddai, Jehovah, Elohim. His name is known and is great in Israel. But this is this. In Salem is his tabernacle. Peace is the sphere in which God dwells. And he says this, his dwelling place is Zion. God dwells there. And you know, of all the things that you might need just to impress upon our hearts, the atmosphere of the presence of God and the collective gathering of God's assembly, get this, that God dwells there. Now listen to this. You'd scarcely believe it, but in Zion, there was a Jebusite. And in Zion, there was someone who was at ease. And in Zion, there was a sinner. The Jebusite, a descendant of Ham. Says the word of God in Exodus 3, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptian, and to bring them out of the land into a good land, flowing with milk and honey. Listen to this. And to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. The land of promise, the Jebusite, is in the land. Now you see, how we tackle that? Exodus 23, my angel shall go before thee. I will send, chapter 33, verse 2, I will send an angel before thee to drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. God will drive them out. Listen to this. They came to Numbers chapter 13. And with Canaan before them, and all the land of promise to enjoy. All the fullness of divine purpose. The revelation of divine will. It was all there to enjoy. But nevertheless, the Jebusite is in the land. Now listen to this. They said, we saw the children of Anak. The Amalekites dwell in the south. The Hittite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite dwell in the mountain. As a result of the difficulties they envisage in dealing with the enemy, they turn back. Now think of that. As a result of the fact that, amongst others, the Jebusite was there, they turned back. And as a result of that, a whole generation was lost for God. Can I say this to you? Maybe you're sitting in the meeting this evening and you're a young person. I say this to you, you and your generation have the potential still to be lost for God. That's where they are. The reason? They would not believe God. They would not be faithful to him. They would not believe him. They wouldn't go over the land because of the fact that Jebusite was there, the descendant of Ham, the cursed man, the man of the curse. And so they all die out, other than a few. Now listen to this. There come a time when Joshua came to the leadership of the nation, and he's going to take the people over into the land. And he is now going to face the difficulty that a whole generation before him faced and turned back. Now listen to this. God said to Joshua, "Be not afraid, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them up." Do you know, God slew the Jebusite in one day. One day. And for the sake of a breakdown in courage in one day, rather than trust God and in one day see the enemy destroyed, they turned back and they lost their potential for God. They forfeited the land of inheritance. A whole generation was lost for God, which could have gone forward. If only they trusted God, God could have dealt with that enemy in a day. I say this to you. In every generation, the choice is laid bare before the people of God. Do you either believe God and deal with the enemy, or to turn back and lose whatever God purposed for you in saving your soul? Don't lose it. The Jebusite. But this is the word of God. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. They trust in the mountain, they are secure. They put off the evil day. They say, we'll not deal with it just yet. Do you know, many a young person has faced the challenge of living for God and have just said, I'll just not deal with it quite yet. I'll put off the evil day until later. Says the word of God, they will eat the best lambs. And verse 5, they will chant to the sound of music. They will dwell on the sound of instruments as if they thought they were eternal. They were just taking it easy. Now, I know I said this yesterday, but I want to say it again. There's a real possibility that we could just be taking things easy in the things of God. There's no personal discipline in terms of daily devotion. Now, you know, if you don't have a daily time of meeting with God, it will really need to start. If you want to be serious about God, you really need to start to have a daily time with God. Amen. And that will reflect in a deeper interest in God's word, and it will make you want to give more to God and the assembly. Amen. You see, in this Zion, they were just taking it easy, and it was easy come, easy go. I'll either go where I want, I'll take part where I want. I know I said this yesterday, but it really is upon my heart. The possibility of taking it easy in Zion. Says the word of God. Against all the background of Zion and all that it is, of the assembly and all the greatness of the place, please be careful that you don't just take it easy in Zion. What if this being on a solemn note? Sinners in Zion. Now, I know it's prophetical, but I want to apply it like this. It may be that you come along to the assembly gatherings, and you listen to the ministry, and it really doesn't mean much. There's no real appeal in the ministry. The social side is enjoyable, but seriously, genuinely, please listen to me, genuinely, you don't really have a desire to pray, honestly. And genuinely, you don't really have a desire to read your Bible. And if you were being honest, you would have to say this. Although I come along and so I don't really enjoy it. I want to say something, I don't want to take this hard, but I just wonder, is it possible that you're not saved? Is it possible that you're just not saved? It's not a hard thing I'm saying, it's this. Is many, many believers grew up and they just drift into it. Especially those of us who were brought up in Christian homes. You see, if you're not saved, then you will never have a desire to pray. And you will never have a desire to read your Bible. And you will never have a desire to gather with the assembly. Because if you're not saved, then there's no divine life. But in Zion, there were sinners. There were people who weren't saved. I never forget the day. Great excitement amongst the young people. Andrew was going to be baptized. Wednesday night, He was meeting with the oversight, and a week on Sunday, keep it free, because Andrew would be baptized a week on Sunday. And none of you know, Wednesday night the news got out, he's not being baptized. The elders have reservations as to whether Andrew is saved. Boy, I tell you this, these men took some stick for that. Who are they? They said. Who are they to doubt the man's salvation, the boy's salvation? Who are they to say he's not saved? They never said that. They just said, look, we have reservations as to whether or not you're saved. The family were up in arms, almost leaving the assembly, because the elders said, we don't think Andrew's saved. So that night, Andrew lay in his bed, and he thought about it. He rediscovered. He discovered he wasn't saved. He said to me this, I thank God for these elders. Here's something. If you're not saved, you will never, ever have a desire to read your Bible. And you will never have a desire to pray. And this assembly thing will be just a drag. Now, why do I say that? For this reason. Not to inject into your minds a doubt if you are saved. But just to ask you this. Will you please examine your foundations to make sure there's been a time in your life when you realise you were a sinner in the sight of God and you repented of that and you were saved. In that day, there were sinners inside. I say this to you, if you do get saved, what you will find will be a sign, not of a spiritual person, well that's part of it, but the sign of a saved person is this. You'll desire your Bible. You'll desire to pray. You'll love God's people. That is the sign of someone who has been saved.